Our scripture reading today is from Luke 7, 36 through 50. If you'd please read along in your Bible, bulletin, or on the screen above. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they cannot pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You've judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, and that's why she loved much. But the one who's forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word.
Well, last week, if you were here, we looked at a meal that Jesus had as well with tax collectors and sinners who would have been really on the bottom rung of the moral ladder in Jesus' day. And today, you know, we are looking at another meal, one that Jesus shares in the home of a Pharisee who is really, he's on the opposite end and kind of on the top rung of the moral ladder in Jesus' day. Now, last week I mentioned that the Gospel of Luke, in which we are going through up until Easter, you know, Luke features twice as many meals that Jesus shared with people than any other gospel. It seems, someone once said, that everywhere you look in Luke, Jesus is either at a meal or coming from a meal or going to a meal. And you know, this isn't the only time, actually, where Jesus shares a meal with Pharisees who will become somewhat of his enemies. And maybe you're like, why is Jesus at a Pharisee's house? It's because Jesus came for all people, even Pharisees, right? Jesus wasn't, it's been said, a Pharisee about Pharisees. He didn't just write them off because he came to seek and to save them too, even if they didn't realize that they needed saving. Right. The interesting thing, though, is that every time you look that Jesus shares a meal with a Pharisee, it ends up with a stinging rebuke aimed directly at them, as it does here. And you know, this rebuke that we just heard read for us, it's centered around love, or rather their lack of love, really, and their religious practice that was very intellectual, and it was very moral even, but it was cold and loveless. Now, love is really the key theme of this narrative. It's going to be the key theme of this talk today. Really, the greatest commandment Jesus told us, he was asked once, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Right, if you're here today and you claim to be a Christian, as I believe many of you do, you know, maybe not all of you, right, but if you claim to be saved, if you claim to have been transformed by God, but you do not have love for God, which is also evidence, James says, or John says, by having love for others, if you are unloving, okay, you might just be deceived into thinking that you are a Christian when in reality you are not. Because Christianity is a religion, and some would say it is a relationship even more than a religion, but it is marked, Christianity, primarily by love. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that the greatest of Christian virtues is love. So just take a step back for a moment. you know, let's just have a time of honesty internally. Examine yourself. Examine your Christian life. Is it marked by love? Or is it just like a callous and calculated belief in God? See, even if you intellectually agree and philosophically reason that Christianity is true, even if you, right, if you agree with every iota of Christian doctrine, that alone is insufficient to save you, because Christianity is not just a religion of the head, but also one of the heart. Right? Does your Christian life always feel like duty rather than delight? Like, are you joylessly striving to hold to Christian morality and behave in ethical ways and even keep spiritual disciplines, but you're just like going through the motions, just kind of like what the Pharisees did? Right? You could have, right, get this, you could have intellect, you could have religious belief, you could have morality, you could even have Christian behavior and still totally miss it and miss being saved by Jesus Christ if you don't have love for Christ in your heart. And so that's what I want to talk about, you know, from our text. Really what it gives us is a glimpse of what love for God looks like, practically speaking. So we're going to look at that. And it also tells us, though, how we can grow, how we can get it if we don't have it, and then how we can grow and continue to cultivate love for God in our hearts. And there's three simple ideas, of course three, that teach us about Christian love in this narrative. First, in verse 36 through 39, this outline is in your bulletin. First, we'll see the motif of Christian love, and then verse 40 through 47 tells us of the basis of Christian love, and then verse 48 through 50 focuses in on the object of Christian love. So start with me at the top, the motif of Christian love. You know, a motif, I was like, does anybody know what that is? A motif is a, no, that's because, you know, when I heard it, I was like, what exactly is that? A motif, Google says, is a picture, but it isn't just a picture. It is a recurring and a typical pattern, right? Right. So we see a picture here in this text of what love looks like, I think. You know, but this picture, it doesn't just happen once. It occurs generally and regularly in the life of Christ. We see similar outpourings of love like this throughout the Gospels and even in the world today. So let's just start back and look at the scene in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, this is an important detail. Okay, Jesus accepts the invitation of the Pharisee, who is undoubtedly curious and wanting to learn more about Jesus. And so he invites him over to his house, shares this meal, and this would have been in a Roman-style banquet. Okay, so guests would have been reclining horizontally on couches as they ate, like leaning in with their left elbows on the table, eating with their right hands, and their feet like spokes from a hub facing away from the table. Now, a really important feature in the first century, mealtimes especially, in this culture was that, you know, this will help us make a little more sense of the story, I think, is that like mealtimes in a village or something like that served as a sort of town entertainment. All right, think, right, they did not have like Netflix or YouTube or other nighttime activities, so it was a very communal culture. So doors and courtyards were left open, so when someone in town threw a party or held a banquet, while places at the table were reserved only for invited guests, right, uninvited guests, it would not have been unusual for them to stop in and listen in on the conversation. Even you know, being offered leftovers, if there were any leftovers from the banquet, because they did not have refrigeration in this time. Which is why, in this text, did you ever notice, it is not the woman's presence that is rebuked, it is her actions that is rebuked. Right, and the narrative shifts to her in verse 37. It says, and a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. Now, Luke notes that this woman was a sinner, like not to say, oh, like she's a sinner and they weren't. He emphasizes it to tell us that she was somewhat of a notorious sinner. Okay, many people speculate that she was a prostitute. It does not exactly say that. Either way, though, for a known sinner in town to walk into the home of a Pharisee religious leader was a very bold act. And yet she would not even just stop by just walking in. It goes on to say, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them, anointing them with the perfume, right? She walks up to Jesus, who's conversating at the table. She's overcome by emotion, stops at his feet, begins to just weep unexpectedly. She breaks her alabaster jar, which would have been an extremely expensive possession, maybe the most expensive thing she owned. She pours it, right, all on Jesus, this delicate and costly perfume. You know, maybe some of you guys know the other narrative in the Gospels. There's another story where Mary Magdalene does a similar thing here. She anoints Jesus' feet before he goes to the cross and prepares him for his burial with an alabaster jar. Now, those are two clearly different stories, okay, involving different people and occurring in different towns that make two different points. And the point of that story is how wasteful it seemed to some for an alabaster jar of perfume to be broken and poured on Jesus. But back to this story here again, this sinful woman is weeping over him. She's pouring perfume. She's washing his feet with her tears, kissing his feet, right? And then she lets down her hair, right, which no decent Jewish woman would ever do in public. It was extremely provocative for a woman to let down her hair. And so you can start, I think, to get a sense of how watching this event unfold would have been very uncomfortable to the guest. Right, just imagine the scene. This stigmatized woman everybody knows of walks in, interrupts the conversation, starts demonstrating her love for Jesus in these ways, and you get an idea why everyone was caught off guard, why everyone felt like it was awkward and inappropriate and indecent, especially towards a religious teacher like Jesus. Yet her act is the one being praised here. And again, it gives us the motif of love, even Christian love. See, the truth is, like when love is put on display out in the open, isn't it always a bit uncomfortable? Like public displays of affection are a bit awkward to be around, aren't they? Like acts of love always seem excessive, especially to those who don't understand why. It's like Buddy the Elf. You remember Buddy the Elf who says, he runs around New York City and says, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. Right? Love makes you do crazy things, even what appears to others sometimes as foolish things. Now, do you guys remember the story? Another Bible reference, so sorry if you don't remember the story. I'll explain it really quick. But there's a story in the book of 2 Samuel. When King David goes to retrieve the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, he locates it, this ark filled with the manifest presence of God, and he finds it, he longs to bring it back to the tabernacle, so he goes to get it, and he brings it back with dancing and music and great showmanship, and after he arrives home, his wife, like Michael, she was watching from the window, and she scorns him for his lavish display of affection. She says, "Look at you, the king, humbling yourself, exposing yourself to the people by dancing around shamefully before him." And he responds back to her. Basically, he says, "I will dance, woman, and I will humiliate myself, and I will become even more dignified than this because it is for the Lord." Now, I'm not just talking about love for God as some like mystical, emotional experience, right? For some of you, that is one way your love for God will evidence itself, and I welcome it. Even here at church, like we need more emotion and excitement in this church, I will just say. Don't be so stiff, okay? But others of you are like me, and we are stiff, okay? We're a little bit more naturally reserved. You know, some of you guys know I grew up in a church that was very emotional and very expressive and kind of assumed that you had to be if you truly loved God. And I remember one time a worship leader like pulled me aside, maybe I was acting stiff that day, and she told me, she said, "One day, Johnny," right, that's what he called me as a kid. She said, "One day, Johnny, the Lord's going to get a hold of you, and I'm going to see you like just take off and start running around this sanctuary and dancing and singing." And I muttered under my breath, like, "No way in heaven, okay? That's not going to happen. I don't do that. I don't dance at weddings, people. I'm not very expressive, okay? But the thing is, you don't have to be overly emotional to love the Lord. Everyone has a different love language, right? Have you heard of that? Now, whatever form your love takes, though, if you truly possess love for the Lord in your heart, okay, if it was brought out into the open and seen by everyone, it should seem a little bit over the top sometimes. See, if people were to examine your Christian life, would they ever say that it is a bit inappropriate, a bit too much, a bit too extravagant, excessive even? Right? Do you seem to someone who wouldn't understand your faith a little bit radical, a little bit even of a fanatic, or is your faith just always like measured and understandable, even by non-religious people? Right? Would people ever scratch their head with how deeply you seek to live out your faith, with how intentional you are in sharing your faith with others? Right? If they hear you went on a bachelor trip to go share your faith in Africa, would they be like, what? Yeah. Right? If people heard about how much time you reserve every single day, if they looked at your daily calendar and they said you spend that much time praying and reading the Bible, would people ever stop and go, wow, like you're pretty intense? Right? Do people ever wonder why you're doing church things as much as you are? Right? I mean, I get going occasionally. Sure, you can go to church sometimes, like when convenient, but like, why are you prioritizing being there every Sunday and being with Christian people so regularly? Isn't that kind of weird? If people knew how much you gave, if someone saw your giving statements, okay, would they say, oh, I get it. That's a nice gesture of support there. Or would they say like, oh my gosh, are you serious? Why would you give so much of your money away to Christian things? Right? If you don't have some kind of extravagant devotion, that's what I'm talking about, often reflected in how you spend your time and how you love others through serving and what you do with your money, well then the harsh reality is that you might not truly love God in your heart. Right, back to the shocking scene. So everyone's watching in disbelief, including the host, right, Simon the Pharisee, who surely feels an even greater level of offense here. Right, he invited Jesus over because he was curious to learn more about who he is, and now he feels like he knows all he needs to know. He's no prophet. You know, that much is for certain, because he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. As I explained last week, right, devout Jews did not get close to sinners out of fear that they would be somehow contaminated by their mere presence. They avoided sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes altogether and assumed that any other holy person would as well. But Jesus, who is much more than a prophet, we'll actually get to that later, he moves towards sinners, and he goes and he speaks up for her in verse 40. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Right, this will help us understand, I think, where her love comes from and how we can also cultivate it too. Here we see the basis of Christian love beginning in verse 41, the basis of Christian love. Right, Jesus tells this parable. He says, a creditor had two debtors. Okay, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, one denarius was a day's wage for the common worker, so 500 denarii would be about 2 years' wages after you subtract for weekends. So it was 10 times the smaller amount of the second debtor who owed 50 denarii. So we have 500 and 50, and 50 is still a sizable amount, but not, you know, obviously nearly as large. Right, regardless, though, they cannot pay. Neither of them can pay. Verse 42 says, since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And so Simon thinks long and hard, the way you would think almost about a trick question. And he says in verse 43, Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You know, you have judged correctly, he told him. Right, and then Jesus goes on to justify why the woman has acted the way she has. Verse 44, it says, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Like almost it seems a little comical. Yeah, has everybody seen this woman now? Okay, good. So I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, which would have been a common courtesy in that day, common act of hospitality for someone to give someone water to wash their feet because they just traveled on unpaved roads. Their feet are all dirty. Even if Simon wouldn't have washed his feet, he could have had a servant do it. He didn't even offer. right? You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which was a regular form of welcome in that day, as it is in a lot of like warm cultures, even still today. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, give me anything to freshen up with before the party, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. See, it took an uninvited, sinful woman to show hospitality to Jesus in a Pharisee's home, and she did it because of her great love for him. Now, don't miss the point of this parable, because there are really two ways that I think it is often misinterpreted. First off, okay, Jesus is not justifying Simon's lovelessness, or suggesting that it is because Simon had little sins compared to her many sins that Simon couldn't love like this. Right? That's not what Jesus is saying. Because if our love for God could only be as great as our sins against God, it would mean that in order to love God, we should commit as many sins as possible, and that's just not true. Right, so then we can commit sins, we can be shown grace, and then we can love God even more so. Right? If you look at this parable and think, well, I guess that's why I don't seem to love God as much as other people do, right? Some of those big sinners with the really long testimonies, well, I can't love God like they do. No, that's not the point of this parable. If that's how you think of it, you've gravely missed the point, okay? It's also not saying that this woman's great act of love here in any way earned her forgiveness or merited God's grace in any way. Right, it isn't that she does all this and then Jesus says, okay, enough is enough. Like based on your love shown to me today, I forgive you. No, that's not what Jesus says. Look at what he says in verse 47 again. Look at what it says. It says, her sins have been, past tense, forgiven. That's why she loved much. But I think we can safely assume that this woman has had some previous interaction with Jesus, or at least has heard his preaching. Okay, Luke is, you know, very orderly in his gospel account, and this takes place at the end of chapter 7. So Jesus has already announced that he has come to preach the good news to the poor, to release the captives, to set free the oppressed. He has already shown that he draws near to sinners. Clearly, somewhere along this way, or somewhere along the way, this sinful woman has repented, has turned to Christ, and she has been forever changed by it, and it has gotten all the way to her heart, and so she demonstrates her love for Jesus, which is based in the forgiveness she has experienced from Jesus. See, we do not like love God in order to be forgiven. We love because we have already been forgiven. That's the point. Forgiveness is the basis of Christian love, and this forgiveness is something that we all equally need. Okay, that's the point of this parable. See, even though this woman and Simon the Pharisee are on different like playing fields, morally speaking, right, they are ultimately in the same boat. Okay, Jesus puts them in the same boat in the parable itself. Right, obviously the sinful woman is the 500 denarii debtor and Simon the Pharisee is the 50 denarii debtor, but they are in the exact same situation spoken of as one in verse 42. Look at it one more time. It says, since they, Jesus puts them together, since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. Right, they could not pay back their debts. And you know, at that point, whether you owe 50 denarii or 50 million denarii, it doesn't matter, because you're bankrupt, okay? You will have to start over from scratch because you have no way out. You know, as an example, you know sometimes when like criminals, really bad criminals, get like 42 life sentences as their sentence, and it's like, what is that about? 42 life sentences. For example, okay, would you rather have one life sentence or 42 life sentences? Right, does it matter at that point? No. Okay, let me put it another way. Right, sorry if this is a bit graphic. Right, let's just say you had two people that were tragically killed on the same night, And one of them was given a lethal injection while they slept, and the other person was killed by a gang at close range with machine guns. Who is more dead? Now one is pretty dead, and the other is ugly dead, but they're both dead. That's the point here, friends. Both Simon the Pharisee and this sinful woman are both bankrupt before God. But this is not the only time either that Jesus uses the idea of monetary debt to speak of our sinfulness before a holy God. Because there is a price to be paid and a reckoning to be had because of our sinfulness and our rejection of God, whether you're a 50 denarii person or a 500 denarii person. And the truth is, at the end of the day, we're all in the same boat. Okay, one more thing before moving on. Don't be so sure, you know what kind of debtor you are. Right? Be careful before you look down your 50 denarii nose at a 500 denarii person. See, what makes you so certain you are only a 50 denarii person? Okay, let me quote Charles Spurgeon here, the great English preacher, so you can be mad at him, not me. He says, remember that we must always judge sin not merely by its outward appearance, but by the motives and the character of the person committing it, and also by the circumstances under which the offense was perpetrated. A sin committed against light and knowledge is far worse than a sin of ignorance. See, what if that grave sinner, that 500 denarii person you know of, right, wasn't born into the same privileges you've enjoyed? And what if they weren't born into a nice middle-class family like maybe you were? What if they didn't have a praying mother or a praying grandmother to drag them to church or to read them the Bible even when they didn't want to hear it? Okay, what did you do to be born into the family that you have, to have had the upbringing that you got, to be born into the greatest country in human history? Right? What if you were born into a war-torn country, into immense poverty, into an abusive family, raised in such traumatic situations that you were shaped to think and act in ways in which you had no control over? And we are often, I think, way too quick to judge someone who we might also call a sinful person, right, before we seek to understand what it is that has led them to make the decisions they have made and do the things they have done. See, the point is, we all equally have a debt that we cannot pay back. And we need a gracious God to forgive us and make us whole. And the good news of the gospel is that God will do it. But first, you must come to understand the bad news of the gospel and realize the immense weight of your sin and your desperate need for forgiveness. You know, as the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson once said, I love this quote, he says, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. See, this takes us finally to the object of Christian love. Right? The motif is, first off, is that love often looks excessive. And the basis of it is the gracious forgiveness of God. But the text also emphasizes the object of Christian love, which was utterly shocking to them. Okay, maybe it isn't to us because we hear of it all the time, but the object of Christian love is Jesus Christ himself. Okay, Simon the Pharisee, remember, he has Jesus over to share a meal because he is trying to figure out who Jesus is. And at the end of the narrative, after Jesus pronounces forgiveness upon this woman, we read in verse 49, those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Right, again, last week, you remember the same question came up after Jesus granted forgiveness to the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof. They all said to each other, who can forgive sins but God alone? See, Luke's purpose in writing this orderly account to Theophilus and to all of us is to answer the question that everyone was asking in his day, who really is Jesus? Is he a prophet? That's what Simon originally supposed. You know, and then Jesus had that whole prophetic insight into what Simon was thinking like a prophet. But the answer is no. Jesus was not just a prophet, because here's the thing. Prophets never acted like this. You know, many people, many you know, other religions today even will say that Jesus was a prophet. He was a great prophet even. But prophets never once, okay, look in your Bible, prophets never once forgave sins. All right, prophets did announce the Lord's forgiveness at times, but they would never speak for God and forgive sins themselves. Let me just give you two quick examples. Right, God says to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 40, in verse 2, he says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over, her iniquity has been pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Right, and then Nathan the prophet, you know, says to King David, you remember the exchange about David's own sin, he says in 2 Samuel 12:13, "And the Lord," right, he's pointing to something outside of himself, "the Lord has taken away your sin, you will not die." See, prophets announced forgiveness, but they never pronounced it upon others, as Jesus declares to the woman in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." He simply does not allow for us to deem him a great prophet. Right? And then Jesus does another thing that prophets would never do in receiving this act of worship and love from this woman. He receives it from her. Okay, what is he doing? He is putting himself in the parable. He is taking the place of the creditor in the parable, the place of God who forgives the debtors, who, as they rightly said, is the only one who can forgive sins. And so we are left with only three options about Jesus, as C.S. Lewis made famous. Jesus is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. He is either straight up lying to people and offering them forgiveness that he can't truly grant, or he's a crazy person who thinks he is God, but he's just insane. He's a lunatic. The only other valid option is that Jesus is who he says he is. He is Lord. And as Lord, he rightly deserves our worship and our absolute devotion, which again makes him, Jesus, the object of Christian love. Now, which again is not as shocking to us because we are so familiar with this idea, but to the original audience, right? The idea that this man, Jesus, who was called the Son of God, is somehow equal with God and worthy of our devotion. You know, many people today make much of the fact that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And it is not. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. However, the reason why we believe so firmly in the Trinity, right, the fact that God is three in persons and yet one in essence, is because of texts like this one. Because in Jesus Christ, God has come down to us in love to graciously grant us the forgiveness that we desperately need but clearly do not deserve. And that's the gospel, friends. The message of our faith, it's summarized in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. See, in the person of Jesus Christ, God was loving us first by offering us forgiveness, by paying the debt we owed for our sins in our place on the cross. And this is also why the cross was so necessary. You know, I know, you know, this narrative takes place before Jesus ever went to the cross and Jesus just pronounces forgiveness upon her, but it is simply retroactive because the price for her sins would be paid on the cross just like all of ours. And it had to happen that way because, listen, when there is a debt, it eventually has to be paid, right? Debts do not just vanish, right? If I lend you $50,000, right, if I had $50,000 to lend, if I lended you $50,000, and then you said, "Listen, John, listen, you're my pastor. I can't pay it back. Can you forgive me?" I can't just like snap my fingers and say, "Well, that's okay. No worries. I still love you. The debt's gone. You're forgiven." No, debts must be paid. And if you can't pay it back, right, that means that I have to pay it. If I forgive you, I simply take the hit and lose the money and painfully absorb the debt. And that's what Jesus did as God on the cross at Calvary, right? We were the debtors who could not pay back to God the debt that we owed for our sins. So our creditor, God himself, the one who we sinned against, came to us in Jesus Christ and absorbed the full weight of our sins and paid for them himself on the cross. And so the object, yeah, we're not stiff anymore, I guess, huh? So the object of Christian love, friends, is Jesus, who is none other than God come down to us, God in the flesh, God who can forgive us, and the God whom we should place our full trust and faith in and love greatly. Right? Do you come to Jesus as a prophet who can teach you great things even, or as God who can forgive the debt of sin that you've racked up against him? See, the woman here was saved from her sins because she had faith in Christ and saw Jesus for who he really is. She trusted that he can offer and truly grant her the forgiveness that she needed, and so she was filled with love for him, put it on display for all to see. Do you understand now why she did what she did? Do you understand why we all should also be filled with the same love, regardless of how little or how much our sins may be? So let me just close with this thought. Right, there are, we see this contrast in this text between these two individuals. In the end, there are only two kinds of debtors, friends. And it is not 50 denarii people and 500 denarii people. No, the amount of your sins has nothing to do with it. We are all sinful. We all owe a debt that we can't pay back. We're all in the same boat. There are only those who are aware of their sin and those who are not. And sometimes the big danger, really, for 50 denarii people like Simon, for good people, is that self-righteousness can just be blinding to our own need of forgiveness and results in a lack of love and no reason for us to have faith in Christ. So do you love much or do you love little? Because if and when you become aware of it and your need and God's grace to you in Christ and receive it, you can be so filled with gratitude in your heart for what Jesus came to do, and it will awaken love for your Lord and Savior in your heart. Right? For some of you, this may be brand new news as it was, you know, for the woman. For others, it's a thing. Maybe your love has grown cold. Like maybe you used to have so much more love in your heart for the Lord, and sometimes you wondered yourself, like, what happened? One time I heard a preacher say, he said, never get over your salvation. Right? Some of us may today, in the next few moments, even as we sing, just take some time to go back, to do the things we did at first, as it says in Revelation, to relive it and think about all the ways that God has saved us and blessed us and humble ourselves. Remember how undeserving we are of everything that we have. So my prayer is that we will all be filled today with love for God in our hearts as we grow deeper and deeper into the gospel of Jesus Christ and behold all that he has done for us. Okay, pray with me. Well, Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the fact that we can love and are called to love only because you first loved us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you so much for the truth that even though our sins were as scarlet, you offer to wash them white as snow. And the way you did that was by coming all the way to us in the person of Jesus Christ, to live the life that we could not live, perfectly righteous, so that he can offer us forgiveness and grace on the cross of Calvary. Lord, I pray, would you remind us of that fact? Lord, would you help us to think upon the Lord this morning, to think about all that you've saved us from, to where you've taken us from and how you've brought us into your family today. Would you fill us with love in our hearts, God, Lord, based on the forgiveness that you offer to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.